Well, if you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. Well, when you think of the word Christmas, what images immediately come to your mind? Because I know you're just like me, and as soon as you hear the word Christmas, all of a sudden you start seeing pictures in your mind of different images that are stuck there from Christmas's past. And guys, listen, we all have those images that remind us of Christmas, whether it's memories or memorabilia. And let me explain what I'm talking about. At home, we have this Christmas wreath that we put up every year in our house that belonged to my wife's grandmother. And it's a gold tinsel wreath with gold tinsel, and it's kind of dingy now because it's very old. And it has this little doll elf on it that the clothes are almost moth-eaten. And it's so old, but it brings back Christmas memories to my wife when she sees it, because that wreath used to hang on Grandma's front door every year. And so when my wife thinks Christmas, she thinks of that wreath that hangs up now in our house every year. And that's what I'm saying. It's memories when you hear that word. Memorabilia, things that you have. Oh, we can't throw away, you know, this ornament that we've had for 75 years, you know. That's what we think about when we think about Christmas. Well, let me tell you a true story that just happened this month in our country. An article was posted on the internet by the Taunton Daily Gazette in Taunton, Massachusetts on December 14th, and it read as follows. A Taunton father is outraged after his 8-year-old son was sent home from school and required to undergo a psychological evaluation after drawing a stick figure picture of Jesus Christ on the cross. The father said he got a call earlier this month from Maxim Elementary School informing him that his son, a second grade student, had created a violent drawing. The image in question depicted a crucified Jesus with X's covering his eyes to signify that he had died on the cross. The student drew the picture shortly after taking a family trip to see a Christmas display at a Christian retreat site in Attleboro. He made the drawing in class after his teacher asked the children to sketch something that reminded them of Christmas, the father said. So the image this little boy had when he heard the word Christmas was Jesus hanging on a cross, and the 8-year-old was suspended from school, and the school board wants to make him go through psychological evaluation because he drew such a violent picture that reminded him of Christmas, which was Jesus on the cross. Now, here's the question I would like to ask. What could possibly be a more accurate reminder of the real meaning of Christmas than a picture of Jesus on a cross? It's not about the tree and the mistletoe and the toys and the gifts and all that we associate with Christmas, is it? All the images that first come to our mind when we hear that word. It's not about that. The reminder should be what Jesus did for us. Why? Because that's why Jesus was born after all, right? He was born to die. That's why he came. In fact, in the Gospels, two different times, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, and Mark 10, 45, Jesus said of himself, he said, the Son of Man did not come to be served. Jesus was born from the lineage of David, through Joseph and Mary both, which I'll get to in a moment. He was born as the King of Israel, but at his first coming did not assume his position as king, did he? In fact, when the Jews tried to make him king, he wouldn't let them. Because in his first coming, he came not to be served as king, but to die as Savior. He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. That's the real meaning of Christmas. And the gospel accounts of the Christmas story in both Matthew and Luke both testify to the fact that even though Jesus was of that royal lineage of David, destined to rule and reign, he came as a servant to die for our sins. That is the real meaning of Christmas. Here in Matthew chapter 1, I want to show you in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 2, some biblical reminders of the real meaning of Christmas. What's the real meaning of Christmas? Jesus was born to what? To die. Are there reminders in the Christmas story to us that remind us that Jesus came to die. Oh, Pastor, that sounds a little morbid at Christmas time. I want something a little more happy, a little more merry. Well, as John said, all we have to give you today is the gospel. So you're ready for it? Matthew chapter 1, look at what it says, beginning with verse 18. The reminders of the real meaning of Christmas. Number one, the first reminder is how he was born. How he was born. And it tells us right here, beginning with verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together, they were legally engaged in a marriage contract, but hadn't consummated that marriage yet through the sex act. So she was a virgin." That's why we call her the Virgin Mary, right? As the story bears out. And it tells us that she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, because that's what the law called for, it says he was minded to put her away, to divorce her secretly. "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for or because he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God with us.' Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Did you catch that little phrase there where I paused? That proves that Mary didn't have perpetual virginity, did she? Joseph didn't touch her until Jesus was born. So, interesting. Now, what reminder do we have here of the real meaning of Christmas? Well, in verse 21, let me draw your attention to it. Look at your Bible. It says, "She will bring forth a son, you'll call his name Jesus, and right here is the reason why he was born." Look what it says. "For or because he will save his people from their sins." Jesus came to save us from our sins. That is what Christmas is about. Now, in Luke chapter 3, here's where the genealogy comes up. Luke records the genealogy of Jesus through his mother Mary. In Matthew chapter 1, which we didn't read it, but if you read it, Matthew records Jesus' genealogy through his stepfather, Joseph. But in Luke chapter 3, Luke records the genealogy of Jesus through his mother, Mary. And that family tree is traced all the way back, if you read it, to Adam. This is actually Jesus' biological genealogy in Luke 3. And you may say, big deal. Why is that important? It's important, number one, because what Matthew tries to prove through the genealogy that he writes down by tracing Joseph back to Abraham is that Jesus is a Jew. He's from the tribe of Judah, which is the kingly tribe, and that he has a right to the throne of David, which means he has the legal right to be king, of which he is. And he will be when he returns and comes again, when he comes in his second coming. But as his first coming, which is what Christmas is about, we have to look at the genealogy of Mary. Why? Because it goes all the way back to Adam, the first man. And it's the biological genealogy, which proves to us, number one, that Jesus Christ was fully human. He's what we call the God-man. He is completely, fully human in the sense of he has a body, and he has went through the temptations you and I go through. He knows what we face. He knows how we feel. He's walked in our shoes, if you want to say. He is God with us. He is fully human. That's what Luke tries to prove through his genealogy. Another reason it's important is because that genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you will find the first mention of the virgin birth all the way back in the book of Genesis. Did you know that? The first mention of the virgin birth, of the Messiah coming into the world, is all the way back in Genesis when Adam and Eve were the only two humans alive. That's why Luke takes his genealogy all the way back to Adam. Now you may say, no, what's so important about that? Well, that first mention of the virgin birth back in Genesis chapter 3 is what smart people call the proto-evangelicum. You want to say that together? No, I didn't think so. It's a scholarly term to mean the first gospel. The first time we hear the gospel message is all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And it's in verse 15. And here's what the first part of Genesis 3:15 says. As Adam and Eve have sinned, and God is now meting out the results of that sin and is passing out curses, if you want to say, because of the sin of man, well, he speaks to Adam, he speaks to Eve, and he also speaks to Satan, the one who tempted them and brought them into that temptation and caused them to sin in that regard. And as he speaks to Satan, I believe from the context, Adam and Eve, they're definitely there, and they must be hearing the conversation between the Lord and Satan. I shouldn't say conversation, because Satan doesn't get to say anything. But here's what's said in Genesis 3:15 in the first part of the verse. The Lord says to Satan, I will put enmity, which the word enmity means hatred or hostility, between you and the woman, Eve, between your seed and her seed. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out, if you read that verse very carefully, there seems to be a biological problem. And the problem is, the Lord speaks of the seed of the woman. He says there'll be enmity, hatred, hostility between Satan's seed and the seed of the woman. When it comes to anatomy, again, it's easy to understand that a woman doesn't have seed, does she? The woman has an egg. She has an ovum. And when that ovum is fertilized by the seed, which comes from the man, she carries that child until birth, right? But the child came from who? It comes from the seed, which comes from the man, right? So the man carries the seed. It's biologically impossible for a woman to have a baby by herself without outside help. What is the Lord saying to us? He's saying that the one who would come from the woman that would be the Messiah would be virgin born. He wouldn't have a biological earthly father. It's the first mention of Jesus Christ in the flesh. It's the first mention of the virgin birth. Now, if you look here in Matthew chapter 1, draw your attention to verse 23. Because what happens is Matthew quotes Isaiah as Isaiah is prophesying about the one who would be born of a virgin, who would be the Messiah to come. And it says in verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, notice who the seed is. Notice who the seed is. The seed of the woman is going to be that person. And if you look in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you'll see that the word seed, when it speaks about the woman's seed, is a capital S, which means it's a person, not a thing. And here, speaking about that one who would be virgin born, Isaiah says that his name will be called Emmanuel, which is translated as what? God with us. So who is the seed of the woman? God. The seed is actually God. In fact, if you read in verse 18, look what it says up in 18. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of who? Joseph? No, of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's God. The Holy Spirit provided that seed for the body of the Messiah in Mary's womb. Do you see that? And if you come down to verse 20, look what it says. The latter part of the verse, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It's of God. That baby is God, is what he's saying here. In fact, in Galatians 3:16, Paul tells us that the seed, capital S, spoken of in the Old Testament is none other than Jesus Christ. So what do we put together now about this Messiah who is to come? He's fully human, isn't he? According to Mary's genealogy, all the way back to Adam. But he'll be born of a virgin. He'll be not of biological descent as far as his father's concerned, but he will be a king who will reign forever according to Joseph's, his stepfather's genealogy. And we see that he is God with us, so that he's also God. So the Christ child is fully human and fully God. He's the God-man. That is who we celebrate at Christmas time. Now you may say, why is all this important? I want you to look here in verse 21. Draw your attention real quick to verse 21. What will this seed do? What will this baby who is God in the flesh, what will he do? Again, in verse 21 it says, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Now, real quickly, before we go back to Genesis 3:15 for just a moment, look at verse 21 and notice his name. You shall call him Jesus. This is very important. And the reason it's important is because the name Jesus is a Greek name, and it simply means Savior, the one who has come to save, right? Consistent with what it says he will do, right? But the Hebrew equivalent to Jesus is Joshua, which means God is salvation. So what we see by the nature of his name, we know who he is. He's God. And we know what he will do and why he came to save us from our sins. Do you see that? How it comes together? Guys, he came to die. And in Genesis chapter 3, the second half of verse 15 goes on to say this. He, the seed, shall bruise your head, as God is speaking to Satan. He will bruise or crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. Now that's an interesting prophecy, because this one that is virgin born is going to crush the head of Satan, but yet Satan's going to somehow bruise his heel. How did Satan bruise Jesus' heel? It's very clear in the scriptures, in the gospels. When Jesus was hung on that cross, there was one nail driven through both of his heels to the cross. His heel was bruised by the nail that went through his heel when he was hung up on that tree for me and you. That's how he was bruised. But what about Satan? How did Satan become bruised or crushed by the seed? Well, Jesus nailed him back. Not on a tree, not with physical nails, but Jesus, the seed, crushed Satan's head. In other words, he diminished and took away his authority over me and you. The Bible clearly teaches in Romans chapter 6 that before we're Christians, when we're ungenerated as sinners, that we have one choice in our life, and that is to do whatever our flesh wants to do. It's to sin constantly. In fact, Romans 6, Paul goes on to say that we're actually slaves to our flesh and slaves to sin, and we have no choice but to sin. But he goes on to say, because Jesus died on that cross for us, and God included us in that death, and Jesus died on behalf of us, that we now are set free from the power of sin and the power of death and the power of Satan. We now, everyone here, because Jesus died 2,000 years ago, has a choice that you can either today accept Jesus Christ and be set free from your sin and from your flesh, or you can turn that down and leave and continue to live your life the way you're living it. You do have a choice today. Isn't that wonderful? It's the gospel. It's the good news. What's the good news? We don't have to live and then die in our sins anymore. Why? Because Satan's head's been crushed. In fact, Paul goes extensively to talk about this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. I want you to listen to this. Paul says, you were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive in Christ, speaking of his death, burial, and resurrection. He forgave all of our sins. He canceled the record that contained the charges against us. And here's how he did it. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. In this way, God disarmed the evil rulers and authorities. He disarmed Satan. He no longer has authority over us now. And he shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross of Christ. So again, I ask you, why did Jesus come? It's very clear, isn't it? He came to what? Die on that cross. The little boy had it right in the picture. What reminds you of Christmas? The death of Jesus Christ. Let's move on real quickly. Number two, not only is one of the biblical reminders of the real meaning of Christmas to us how he was born, but where he was born. This is very interesting. If you would, turn over to the book of Luke, chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, the third book in the New Testament. And let's begin reading with verse 1 and read the first seven verses together. The first reminder of the real meaning of Christmas is how he was born. The second reminder is where he was born. And it tells us, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Now Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth, which is where he was living at the time, into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. It says, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. And he went there to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. We read that in Matthew 1, right? And it says, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. 9 full months. She was ready to go. And it says, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Where was Jesus born? Notice it says he was born in the little town of Bethlehem, as the song goes, right? Bethlehem. This is one of the images of Christmas, right? Well, why is Bethlehem important to the real meaning of Christmas? It's because the name Bethlehem, that word in the Hebrew, means house of bread. And it's interesting because in John chapter 6, Jesus claimed to be the bread of life that came down out of heaven from God. What more appropriate place for the bread of life to be born than in the house of bread? In fact, just as you would expect bread to come from a bakery, the Old Testament prophets prophesied that the bread of life would come from where? The spiritual bakery, the house of bread, Bethlehem. This is one of the ways they would know the Messiah. He'll come from this little town there in Judea. And notice that it says Bethlehem in Judea because there is another Bethlehem up in Galilee, but Jesus wasn't born there. He was born exactly where the prophet said he would be born. Now notice it tells us in verse 7 that when he was born in Bethlehem, that they took him and they laid him in a manger because there was no room in the guest house or in the inn. So they had to find an alternative place for Mary to have this child and for them to stay while they were in Bethlehem because it was quite crowded because of the registering for the taxation and the census, right? So the only place they could find to lay the baby Jesus, as it says, was in a manger. And the word manger in the Greek literally means, you ready for this? A corn crib. It's a feeding trough, a place where you feed the animals. And so the only place they had to keep Mary and Joseph was in a cave, which is what they used for stables at that point in time in Bethlehem. And it's interesting because the feeding troughs were literally carved into the rock walls of the caves that were used for the stables. So if you went into a stable at that time or in to where the manger was, it would literally be hewn out of the rock wall out of the cave there. And that's where they laid him. Now, put this together. After the bread of life was born in the house of bread, he was put in a feeding trough. For the animals to eat? No, for you and I to eat. Let me ask you a question. Do you really believe that when God told Noah to build such a big ship, that God really wanted to fill it with animals instead of people? Well, that manger wasn't for animals either. It was for you and I. He was laid in a manger. Now, let me put this together for you. If you continue reading in John chapter 6, here's what you'll find out. After Jesus claims to be the bread of life, come down out of heaven from God, then he tells his audience that unless they eat his flesh and drink his blood, they won't have eternal life. If you keep reading the story, this phrase and this terminology was so hard for some of his Jewish disciples to handle that in John 6:66, it says that many of his disciples turned away and left him at that time. Interesting number, isn't it? Now, they, in their mind, were trying to grasp, what is Jesus talking about when he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood? They couldn't get their mind around it, so they left him. So check this out. They leave. Peter says, Lord, where else are we going to go? You got the words of life. But the understanding Jesus already gave them, because in John 6, here's what Jesus said. My flesh is food. My blood is drink. Unless you eat and drink of me, you won't have eternal life. And then when they got mad and left, Jesus said, listen, my words, they're spirit and they're life. Jesus says, I wasn't talking literally, eat my flesh. Jesus wasn't promoting cannibalism like some of them had thought. He was talking about spiritual symbolism. How do we know that? We know that because when Jesus spent his last Passover with his disciples, and he was about to make the new covenant with his disciples, right before he was going to die on the cross, Jesus took some bread and he broke it and he gave it to them and he said, this is my body, this bread, take it and eat it because it's broken for you. How would his body, his fleshly body, be broken? On that cross when he was nailed to it. And then he took the cup which had wine in it and he said, this cup is my blood, it's the blood of the new covenant, take and drink. So Jesus made it very clear he wasn't talking literally, was he? Wasn't talking about cannibalism, and he wasn't talking about transubstantiation either. When we take communion, when we take the bread and the cup, that bread does not turn into the very body of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is not sacrificed all over again every time you take communion. The Bible makes it very clear over and over, Jesus died to sin and for our sins one time for all times. Okay? But Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for you, take and drink. He was speaking of the cross that he was about to endure. Do you see that? All of that is spoken to us in where Jesus was born. Bethlehem, the house of bread. So the bread of life, born in a house of bread, laid upon a feeding trough, not for animals, but for me and you to partake of. How do we partake? How do we eat his flesh and drink his blood? Is it just through communion? No. It's through believing in what he did for you on that cross. Jesus makes that very clear. Do you see that? Wow. Now, let's wind it down and let me hit you with a few shock and awes before we end. These will be quick, but maybe painful. Are you ready? Before Joseph, Mary, and Jesus leave Bethlehem and make a stop in Jerusalem to dedicate the baby Jesus when he was 8 days old, and then to go back to Nazareth, to their hometown, they're visited by two groups of people here in the Gospels, in Matthew and in Luke, in the Christmas story. You know who those groups of people are. The first group are the wise men or the magi from the east, astrologers who knew the signs in the heavens. Strange folks to come to your kid's birthday party, right? And then there's a group of shepherds. You say, well, shepherds, those are nice guys, right? Well, in Bible days, shepherds were the guys from across the tracks. They were untrustworthy. You had to watch them. They were slick dudes who could rip you off easy. They got stuck doing the unclean job of taking care of the sheep out in the fields. Ceremonially, according to the law, they were unclean people. And so they got a bad reputation. Now, let's look at these two groups for a minute and I'll let you go. Back in Matthew chapter 2, don't turn there, but back in Matthew chapter 2, the wise men present three gifts to the baby Jesus, right? This is where it becomes very familiar. We know this story. Okay, here we go. The wise men bring three gifts. Now, we don't know if there were three wise men. Probably not. But we think there's three wise men. Why? Because there's three gifts. But nevertheless, three gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold is a gift for a king. Frankincense is a gift for a priest. Jesus is a king. That's why he received gold. And Jesus became our high priest. That's why he received incense. But the third gift that Jesus received was a spice called myrrh. That's even fun to say. Myrrh, you know. Myrrh. It was a spice. And what's interesting about myrrh, it was a burial spice. Something that you give to somebody who you know is going to eventually die or die soon. These were wise men, weren't they? They knew the Bible better than the Jews in Jerusalem. And they were from Babylon. Well, myrrh was a burial spice, and it was a gift for a prophet. In this case, a martyred prophet. A prophet who would die. Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. But the myrrh speaks of death, his burial. Now, let's take it even further. Here in Luke 2, look at verse 7. Look at verse 7 in your Bible. Luke 2, verse 7. It says that after she brought forth her firstborn son, it says that they wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Now, just so we can kind of bring our minds to this time frame, these weren't onesies, okay, with little feet in them to keep him warm, okay? These were swaddling clothes, or literally my Bible says swaddling cloths. Some Bible translate it as strips of cloth, strips of linen. Swaddling clothes were literally cloths made of linen that were in strips used to embalm the dead. Are you getting any hints here? Jesus was born to die. Now, in John chapter 19, verses 38 through 40, John tells us that after Jesus' death on the cross, that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two secret Christians, if there is such a thing, the Bible says they were believers in Jesus, but they laid low. They remained secret about it because they were afraid of the Jews. But it tells us that after Jesus' death, that Joseph and Nicodemus wrapped the body of Jesus in strips of cloth after they anointed his body with myrrh and aloes. They embalmed Jesus in the very same spices and cloth that he was wrapped in when he was a baby. Jesus was born to the picture, the reminder of Christmas. And the Christmas story that we have in the Bible reminds us of what the little boy drew on the picture, the cross. Jesus on the cross. He wasn't far off. He doesn't need psychological evaluation. It's the gospel. Now check this out. The tomb that they put Jesus in, it says in John 19 that it was a new tomb that nobody had ever used before. And what's interesting about these tombs is they're very similar to animal stables in that they were also rock caves that had a niche carved out of the rock next to the wall. And that niche would be the burial place, the place where you would lay the body. So that means that the stable looked much like the tomb. And the manger, the feeding trough that was carved out of the wall to feed the animals, looked much like the place where Jesus was laid when he was buried. Jesus was born to... Okay. Now, one last one. In Luke 2, look at verse 8. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." The sight that the shepherds would see would look just like he would have looked when he was dead after his crucifixion in that tomb. And notice it says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things in her heart, and she pondered them. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them." Now, what is interesting about these shepherds in Bethlehem is that the sheep that they were raising were actually the flocks that were dedicated and set apart to be used in the temple sacrifices. These were special shepherds watching over special sheep. That's very important because verse 8 is a line in a lot of Christmas songs, isn't it? Shepherds out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. In fact, there is an old Christmas carol called As Shepherds Watched Their Flocks by Night. And that line is in a lot of Christmas songs. It's important because their job was important. They were raising the sheep that would be used for the sacrifice to make an atonement for the people's sins. And if you study your Bible, here's what you find out. That all of the Old Testament sacrifices, all of those animal sacrifices that God allowed their blood to be a covering for Israel's sin for a time, were nothing more but a shadow, a picture, a sign pointing to the Messiah who would one day come and die for our sins, one time for all time. In fact, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to be baptized, in John 1:29, John actually said of Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Not just the sin of Israel, but the sin of the world. Jesus was born to die, wasn't he? There's the real Lamb, born where? In Bethlehem, right where the temple sacrifice sheep would be born. The Lamb of God was born at the right place, wasn't he? Not only that, but in Revelation chapter 13, when another John sees Jesus, he describes Jesus in Revelation 13, 8 as a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Think about that. A lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That would be before his birth in Bethlehem. Jesus was born too. He's a lamb slain before he was actually born. He was born to die. Jesus was as good as dead when he was born. Why? Because he did not come to be served, but to serve by giving his life for you and for me.